Romans 3. If you want, we're going to look at Hebrews 9 a little bit later. You can turn the page there too if you want. Romans 3. Well, we've been dealing with the topic of sin for quite a while. And the reason we did that is because the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. And so as we're looking at what is salvation about, Paul has explained in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's the thing that leads us to salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Why? "For in that salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, or the one who's right with God, lives by faith." So he announced that already at the very beginning, but he has to explain why we need to be saved first. And the reason is because God is very upset. We don't have our own righteousness. He is upset. He was upset at our ungodliness. He was upset at our unrighteousness. He was upset at our unbelief. He is upset at our self-righteousness. And this idea that we would think that we could be good enough all on our own. And so Paul has spent the last 2.5 chapters explaining to us that there is none good, no, not one. And he concludes with the thought in verse 20 of chapter 3, in light of the fact that no human being is good, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, no single human being, be justified in the sight. For by the law, it just teaches us that we're sinners. It just shows us that we fall short." So Paul has concluded that no human being can be right with God by trying to keep the law, which now raises the question, okay, how can a person be right with God then? If we can't be good enough, then how can we be right with God? And to understand that question, we really actually have to examine, what does that even mean to be right with God? For example, God could just arbitrarily decide to overlook our sin and say we're okay with him. Just go, you know, I really like humanity and I made him and all, so let's just, you know, I'll just forget about it. But there's a serious issue with that. Let's say that God does that. Well, it still leaves us in the same boat. We're still sinners, we're still hopeless, and we're still powerless. There's no hope of change, there's no hope of a better world, there's no hope of anything being free from the shackles of sin. In fact, God would technically be a liar because he would be declaring us to be something when we really aren't. So to be right with God, therefore, it means we must have an actual righteousness. Not some ethereal righteousness, but an actual righteousness that presents a far deeper question. How can a person actually be righteous in God's sight if we can't do anything to be righteous? Well, welcome to part 2 of Romans as we get to the topic of justification. And Paul starts off in verse 21 with a very powerful revelation. He says, "But now..." We've looked at the fact of how no man can be justified in his own efforts, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, okay, we can't be righteous based upon keeping the law or being good people, but there's good news. There's been a righteousness of God made available to us apart from the law. Now, the righteousness of God, what is that? Well, the word "the" there doesn't belong. It's a God kind of righteousness. Now, there is a God kind of righteousness that is separate and distinct. It has nothing to do with the law. That is manifest, or has been revealed to us, has been unveiled to us. That word "manifested," it conveys a picture of spreading open a document for all to see. God has taken his righteousness and he has unveiled it and made it available for everyone. It has nothing to do with keeping the law. See, the law declared, do this and live. Do these things and you can get your own righteousness. But we don't do it, so we can't. Later on, Paul's going to address the question, so is the law bad? I mean, it doesn't really do us any good. He goes, God forbid, the law is perfect. We're the problem. We don't keep it. We can't keep it. So it's not going to work. So this God kind of righteousness, it's gotten in a completely different way. Now, the tendency, of course, to go, oh, this is something new. And maybe you've even heard Christians say this. Well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by law, but in the New Testament, were saved by faith. No, for this has always been the way that people got right with God. For it says in verse 21 that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was continually testified by the law and the Old Testament prophets. And really, that's a phrase for the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament declared continually that man needed and could have this God kind of righteousness, even though it wasn't fully realized until Jesus died on the cross. You say, but they kept the law in the Old Testament. They did the sacrifices. Yes, the Old Testament saints lived by the rituals and the standards of the law. But all of those actions were done with anticipation that someday the Messiah would be the fulfillment of every one of those things. There was always an anticipation that when they did these things, there was the hope that next year we wouldn't have to have a Day of Atonement because someday God would wash away all of our sins. David understood it. I believe it's Psalm 32, and Paul's going to get into this in chapter 4 when he says, blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to him. He was longing for the day when no longer would sin be attributed to us. And Paul, he's going to spend all of chapter 4 supporting this claim that it's always been this way. So I don't want to get too much into that. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. Okay, so it's not new. It's always been that way. How do you get it? Well, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So under the law, the requirement was do all this stuff. Every bit of it, always, and all your days. We can't do that. What's the requirement for this kind of righteousness? Well, it's quite simply faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, the instrument by which this God kind of righteousness is given has two possibilities. There are two possible translations of by faith of Jesus Christ. It could be translated by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, or it could be translated by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the first one works fine. That it's by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we believe in Him. We believe in His faithfulness, what He did on the cross. That works because we could never be faithful. It's Christ's faithfulness that makes it possible for us to have God's righteousness. So that works. He obeyed God's law perfectly, then became our perfect sacrifice. And our trust in what He did becomes the basis for which we receive God's righteousness. That might be the translation, and that's fine. The other translation also works because faith in Christ is necessary to receive God's righteousness. You cannot have His righteousness without faith. John chapter 1 verse 12 makes it very clear. To as many as believed Him, or as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, to become the sons of God. And it explains what it means to receive Him, even to them that believe on His name. Galatians 2, verse 16, another book that deals with justification by faith alone. Paul says in Galatians 2, 16, knowing, it means we absolutely know, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's very simple. We were unfaithful, so the law can't save us. So Christ came and He was faithful in our place, that if we put faith in what He did for us, we can have God's righteousness. Now, by the way, you say, well, we don't know what the translation is. Nobody argues about what the translation is because both definitions work, so it doesn't matter. There's not a whole ton of debate. Now, what kind of righteousness is this? What degree do we get this righteousness? And here we find a simple sentence that is packed with so much truth. It said, it is unto all and upon all them that believe. The word unto means that He gives us the title of righteous. He pronounces that we are no longer guilty, but that we are right with Him. The day, the moment I gave my life to Christ in 1988, July 7th, when I went down to the front of that church and I gave my life to Jesus, that moment there was a resounding sound in heaven. And God declared, Will is not guilty anymore. He is righteous. That's a good sound to it, doesn't it? From that moment, God declared, I was righteous now. I was no longer guilty, no longer under His wrath, no longer had to pay a penalty, but I was declared innocent and I was declared righteous. So unto means that He gives us the title of righteous. But here's where it's really cool. It is also upon all them that believe. The word thereupon, it means that He actually takes His righteousness and He puts it upon us. He actually takes His righteousness and puts it upon us so that when He sees us, He now sees us as being righteous because that's who we are. You say, how is that possible? I'm not righteous. I mean, He asked my wife. I wasn't righteous at all this morning. I don't know what your day's been like. Maybe it's been bad already. But surely sometime you might look back and go, I don't feel very righteous. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a verse we all know. It says, He who knew no sin, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God took Jesus and He made Him sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He took all of our sin and all the judgment that we deserved. He put it upon Jesus that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. See, when Jesus died on the cross, a magnificent substitution occurred. All of our sin and its judgment was placed upon Christ. And when we believe, God fulfills the fullness of that substitution. Now He takes all of Christ's righteousness and He puts it on us. Listen to this. It's one of the most important things that changed my life when I understood this. When you come to faith in Christ, now God sees you as having fulfilled the law in Christ. Do you get that? That's amazing. I'm not clothed with some ethereal righteousness of God. It's a tangible, the tangible righteousness of Christ that was lived out on the earth to which God declared, this is my beloved Son. Everything He does pleases me. That's how God sees you now. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing to me. Now, who is this righteousness available to? Well, it says there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God makes no distinction. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you're Gentile, if you're rich, you're poor, male or female. If you believe, you have been granted this righteousness. Do you believe this morning? If you believe this morning, you have this righteousness. You have it. It's yours. It's how God sees you now. Verse 23 explains how. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single human being has acted contrary to God's standard. Every single human being falls short of His glory. The word there actually is present. It means we continually fail to attain to His standard. God has a standard. Every single one of us has broken it, and we keep doing it. You know, that's just how it is. We can try as hard as we want, but we still fail. We still fail to attain to the height of perfection. Sorry if that offends you. But see, God designed us for that perfection. He designed us to reflect the glory of His image, which is perfection. But we continually choose to a contrary path. And because every human being fails to attain to what God designed us for, then guess what? We're all in the same boat, right? Right? Doesn't matter. And really, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been this horrible, horrible, horrible person or if you only broke a few laws. We're all in the same boat. And because we're all in the same boat, then that righteousness has been made available to everyone. Now, this is not a righteousness available just to a select group. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, it's upon all them that believe. It just means all kinds of people that believe, not every person who would believe. I always say that. I say, okay, well, how about we take verse 23 and we try to apply it that way? Are you telling me that all people haven't sinned, but only all kinds of people have sinned? Doesn't work. That's why you can't write it that way. It's why you can't believe it that way. See, the all who sin are the all who can believe. How many have acted contrary to God's law? Everybody. Every single person who's lived. Therefore, every single person who has lived, is living, or will live can have God's righteousness by putting their faith in Jesus. You can tell every single person that you meet with confidence, Jesus died for you. And if you put your faith in him, he will wash away all of your sins, make you his child, and declare you innocent. That's the good news. That's why it's good news, right? Because we were in a bad spot. But this still kind of begs the question, how can God swap out all of his wrath? I mean, we've been spending the last 5 weeks talking about just how upset God is. How can God swap out all that wrath for his righteousness just because we believe? That seems too easy. Verse 24, it tells us and explains why God could do this. Now, real quick, just to give you a little bit of a clue into Paul. If you ever have read Paul, do this. Read Paul and try to find where the period is at the end of a sentence. You usually have to go 8 or 9 verses. He is the master of the run-on sentence. He is the master of the rabbit trail. Okay? I remember when I was at Bible college and I would go to Greek class. And so we would try to, don't try to diagram Paul, okay? Because you're going to end up with this 8-page monstrosity trying to figure out what's the subject and what's the whatever. And I would go in and I had a problem because I didn't know English. So how was I going to learn Greek? And so I would go in and they would say, okay, and most of us, we have a simple sentence. You have subject, verb, predicate, okay? Or direct object or indirect object, whatever it might be. I didn't even know what an indirect object was. I thought that maybe that was, does that mean I wasn't supposed to say that or I didn't mean to say that? I didn't know. But I had to learn English first so I could understand Greek. And then now you start to get into Paul and you're like, this dude's got like 8 subjects in one sentence. How do you figure it out? But verse 24 is actually a continuation of his thought in verse 22, where he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. And then he explains what happens when we believe. Because we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 2 things that we see here. 2 vehicles whereby that made this righteousness possible. Grace and redemption. One came before the other. We have been justified. We have been set right with God. Every single person who believes has been set right with God, the Bible declares, freely. The word there, it means without just cause. In other words, there's nothing in us that prompted God to act first. You ever done something nice for somebody just because you wanted to see him smile? You got them something special, or you took them somewhere special, or you did something, or you sang a song for them just to make them laugh. That's the idea here. There was nothing in them that made you decide, well, I kind of owe them one, I'm going to do this. God decided that he would freely justify us by his grace. We'll get to that in a second. When it's without just cause, though, it means it's also without cost. Now, to us, it cost God much, didn't it? Cost him everything, cost him his son. But for us, it was free. And the reason it was free is because it was by his grace. What is grace? It's the most beautiful word in the world. God's unmerited favor. God, who looked down on us and he saw us in our broken estate under his wrath. And see, he didn't just say, well, I'll just overlook it. He said, no, I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to wipe it out. See, his grace acted on our behalf. God's unmerited favor is the vehicle whereby we can have his righteousness by faith. And it is given out of the spontaneous generosity of his heart of love and therefore done with no expectation of a return. See, God gave it to every single human being when he gave Jesus. He offered grace, whether you accept it or not. It is that pure, one-sided love that has zero strings attached, just because he loves you and nothing else. Now, if God had done nothing to intervene in our judgment, he would have been just to do so. But God is not just. He is also love. And he loved us so deeply, even though we didn't love him, that he had to do something. And he gave us grace. Aren't you thankful that God did something? I'm so glad he didn't leave me where I was. But what did he do in this amazing grace? He gave us grace. He didn't have to act, but he did. And it was spontaneous from his heart. We didn't earn it. He just spontaneously decided to do something for us. And what did he decide to do? He decided to redeem us. It says that being justified freely by his grace, and the through is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what his grace did to justify us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to release or set free by paying the slave price. See, back in that day when you would purchase a slave, they put them on the block and you'd bid for them, or a group of slaves. If you were to purchase a slave and then you were set him free, that meant that that slave could never be put on sale on the slave market again. And it makes sense when you think about it. Because technically, you still own him, right? I mean, you're the one, the last one that paid for him or her. And so if you decide with that price to set him free, then he cannot go on the block again because technically, legally, he still belongs to somebody. So he can never go back on the block. That's what Jesus did for us. He purchased us off that block. And then not to put us under another slavery, not to put us back under the law again, but he set us free. Free indeed. I mean, that's what Jesus said. He whom the Son sets free is really free. It's not some fake freedom. It's not some new trip, not some new way to get righteousness. It's free. Totally free. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews declares what he does in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn over there real quick. Hebrews 9 is one of the places I love to live because it talks about the superiority of Christ's covenant, of Christ's sacrifice. See, he didn't just redeem us because he said he redeemed us. The Bible says we were not redeemed with jewels or stones or precious things, but we were redeemed with the priceless blood of Jesus, right? Here's what Hebrews 9 verse 12 says. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, the Old Testament sacrifices, that's not how he redeemed us, but by his own blood, he entered in once, one time, that fixed it forever, once into the holy place, the holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that could sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There's a Trinity there, by the way. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hasn't that been what we've been talking about the last 5 weeks? Dead works? That our works could never be enough? And the guilt that comes from the fact that they're not good enough? The condemnation of our conscience, the condemnation of our heart. And God says, I have taken that and I've obliterated it. I have completely wiped it out. I have given you eternal redemption. You have been forever purchased. All those dead works were put on, that put us under the curse of the law. Jesus' blood, it paid to release us from it. His death satisfied all of God's wrath towards us. And therefore, nothing else needs to be done. You see, how is that possible, Will? How could all of God's wrath? You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm like on the inside. Well, God isn't angry at you anymore if you've come to Christ. And the reason that's possible, verse 25 back in Romans, it says that this redemption was accomplished because God had set forth or offered Jesus. Jesus was offered by his Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. He offered his Son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that word mean? Well, you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Most of us probably know it better from Indiana Jones. Some of you are like, what movie is that? Because you're too young. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box, and inside was the Ten Commandments, some other things too. And on top it had this golden cover, and had these angels that were carved into it that were to symbolize the cherubim who were covering the throne of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and the idea was God would look down and he would see the law. He would see his standard, his perfect, righteous, holy standard. But on top of that law was the cover over the law, was something called the mercy seat. This word propitiation, you may have a translation that actually translates it, mercy seat. Jesus was our mercy seat. See, the mercy seat, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on that cover, that mercy seat. And when God would look down, rather than seeing a people who had violated his law, he would see the price that was paid for that violation. But they had to do it over and over again every year. Every year they'd be reminded of the fact that their sin was not put away, it was only covered. But see, now God offered Jesus as an atonement for our sin. He's both atonement and mercy seat. He's the blood and the mercy seat itself that is sprinkled up, that was sprinkled upon it. He's both. Jesus was offered as an atonement for our sin. And so now his blood comes between the violated law and us, the violators. Jesus' blood satisfies the just requirements of God's holy law that we broke. And it pays the penalty for man and thus removes what separated us from a holy God. It's gone. All of that is gone. Any anger that God had was poured out upon Christ on the cross, and it was satisfactory to God. When Jesus cried out and said, "It is finished," the Father said, "I accept it. I accept it." And he proved it by raising him from the dead. See, Jesus didn't deserve to die on that cross. And so God raised him from the dead to prove the fact that the sinless man who was our substitute, that he accepted it for all eternity. Now you might be thinking, oh, wait a second, Will. So you're telling me that Jesus wiped out all of the judgment and all the wrath for our sin on his cross? Then doesn't that mean that we all automatically go are made right with God? Well, no. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through what? Faith in his blood. That's the one thing that we do. We have to turn from our dead works to stop trust. That's what repentance is. Stop trusting in our own righteousness and admit we don't have any and put our faith in Christ's blood. See, it's through faith in his blood, through those who put their trust in that sacrifice, that we're made right with God. In essence, God has made it that the only thing that keeps a person out of heaven is unbelief. Truthfully. That's the only thing that keeps a person out of heaven, is unbelief. See, as Christians, sometimes we can confuse things because obviously we're going to learn later on in Romans about, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's going to say, God forbid, don't think that. The idea we want to live holy lives, right? That God desires us to live obedient lives to him. And he empowers us to do so by his Spirit. But sometimes we get things a little mixed up. We get sanctification and justification mixed up. And so we tell people and say, listen, if you continue sleeping with that girl, you're going to go to hell. If you continue stealing from your boss, you're going to go to hell. Listen, we're already on our way. All right? We didn't need to do any of those things to go that way. So rather, what we need to start preaching to people is that because of our sin, we all stand under judgment. But Christ paid the full penalty. And the only thing left that can't be forgiven is if you choose not to believe. If your unbelief is the only thing that Christ says can't be forgiven, that's the unpardonable sin. That's what he said. All manner of sin committed against the Son will be forgiven. Anything you've done against me, I'll forgive it. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit who comes and says, listen, you're not good enough. You fall short of my standard, but it's okay because I died for you. I came, my Son, he came and he died for you. So believe in him. He paid the price. I don't want to be angry with you anymore. I don't want to judge you. Be forgiven and be freed. And if you say, no, I think I can still do it. I can be a good person. Jesus says, that's the only thing that I can't forgive. Because the means whereby you lay hold of all that I did on the cross is faith. And if you don't put your trust in me, then you're in your sins. So, the sacrifice of Christ affects every human being, but it is only effective or becomes effective through the faith which appropriates it. So, when God gives us his righteousness, he's not simply just forgetting every wrong we've done or giving us a clean slate and keep your act together for now. He has a very good reason to abolish our sin completely, past, present, and future, and set us free. The cross and the penalty that Christ paid, the cost that he paid, that is no cost to us, but the cost that he paid, gives his Father just cause to no longer be angry with us. It satisfied all that anger that he might be able to forgive. And not only that, it gave him just cause to make people righteous by faith, even before Jesus died. Look at the rest of verse 25. It says, to declare this principle of justification by faith through the redemption that is inspired by his grace that is given because of his payment on the cross. Because of that, it declares or proves his righteousness for the remission or the overlooking or the passing over of sins in the past through the forbearance of God. See, the Old Testament sacrifices, like I said, they could never take away sin. That's why they had to be repeated. But see, the question arises, why didn't God wipe them out? How come he didn't pour out his wrath upon them? Well, see, in the offering of those sacrifices, there was supposed to be a faith that someday an ultimate sacrifice was coming. And you see it from the very beginning. You see it in Abel's offering. You see it in the declaration of Abraham that God would provide himself the lamb. You remember that? See, God was just to make those men and women righteous, even though Jesus hadn't died yet, because their faith was in that same blood that makes us righteous. It just hadn't happened yet. So, God was right to forgive then, and he's right to forgive now. Verse 26. To declare or demonstrate or prove, I say even now, at this time, his righteousness, that he did the right thing, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. See, how would you feel about a judge here if they let someone off on a technicality who had murdered a lot of people and it was obvious they had done it? You would feel outraged, wouldn't you? You would feel like an injustice had been done. And so just to pronounce the unrighteous as righteous would actually make God a bad judge. But the blood of Christ, the price that he paid, and our faith in it, it gives God the means to be both the faithful judge upon sin and the faithful father who restores the prodigal. See, all of God's attributes meet harmoniously, and they find satisfaction in the humble sinner who pleads the blood of Jesus on his behalf. The humble sinner who comes and goes, I know I'm not good enough, God. I know I deserve your judgment, but I'm putting all my faith in what Christ did because I believe he did it for me. Will you please forgive me and give me a righteousness? God can be both just and the one who declares us to be righteous. He can receive us and forgive us and still be a good judge because he already punished our sin in Christ. We go back to Isaiah 53 and we see where God says that he was pleased to bruise him, that it was the right thing to do. He had to punish sin. There had to be a price that was paid. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God didn't leave him in the ground because he saw the work that he was accomplishing, and he said, I accept it. The price has been paid. It's gone. It's done. It is indeed finished. And so, my son, you don't stay in the ground. I'm going to raise you up to prove to everyone that you are the perfect sacrifice. See, God saw the travail of his soul in Isaiah 53:11, and he was satisfied with it. It was enough. And as a result, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus carried our sins on that cross, carried them to the post where he was whipped when he had nothing to confess and we had everything to confess. He was taking it upon himself for us. And when he nailed him to that tree, and God poured all his wrath out upon his son, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who had been in endless fellowship with his father for all time was broken for a moment as the wrath was poured out, that it would never be broken for us. When we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, there are those today who say that the concept of God sending his son to die for our sins is barbaric. Cosmic child abuse. You would never do that for your child. And there are those who would demean Christianity, calling it a bloody religion. But God's declaration could not be more to the contrary. The cross demonstrates his love. It proves the rightness of all God has done to rescue us. And no matter what criticisms people levy our way, we cannot yield this doctrine even an inch. This statement that God is right, he is right, that he can be just and justifier of him that believes in Jesus. This statement is the crux upon which Christianity stands. If there is no justification by faith, then let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, we have no hope. There is no hope in our own righteousness. This doctrine, this theology, everything stands upon it. Because without it, we're just as lost as we were before. We're no closer to heaven than we were before. I'm 41 years old. And barring the Lord, I would hope the Lord returns soon. I don't have any more birthdays in that sense. But barring he tarries, I hope I have many more birthdays. But one thing I discover as the years go by more and more. And I get acquainted with my own heart, my own selfishness, is that if it's up to me, I'm a goner. I'm a goner. There's just no way. There's no way. But justification by faith, the simplicity, to be declared righteous and then made actually righteous, so that God sees me as he sees his own dear son. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. He sees you as he sees his own dear son. And when he looks at you, he says, this is my daughter, this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. I have no displeasure with you. I don't feel that way often. But that's his declaration about you and me, that he feels no displeasure towards us. Some of the things we do displease him, I'm sure. But when he looks at you, he says, you're all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. I like that. What a good thought to progress into the Lord's Supper, right? As the worship team comes forward and we're going to do a special song for you. You can sing along if you know it, of course, or if you learn it. But as they come out forward and they lead us in worship, we're going to pass out the communion elements. And as we do, I want to encourage you. This is a time to really think about what God has done for you. To think about what the price that he paid actually accomplished for you. To believe it, to say that and say, God, I believe it. That I really am clean before you. That I really am righteous, even though I don't feel that way often. And then to thank him. To reflect on what it cost him to be for it to be freely given to you. Amen? Lord, we give you this time now as we're going to remember you and reflect on what you've done for us. And Lord, we want to declare that we do believe. Lord, that you took our shame and you gave us honor. You took our sin and you gave us righteousness. And you gave it all to us freely. Lord, we want to continue to rest in you, never clinging to our own righteousness, but yours and yours alone. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.